Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And all this I observed while I applied my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praising the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out.
Right, let's start by saying a word of prayer. Okay. Father, I just want to pray that you will settle our hearts. We've sinned against you already this morning, and I pray that you'll help us to take those thoughts captive so that we will not be dwelling on the guilt of whatever we've done, arguing in the car, being proud, whatever it is. I pray that you'll just focus our hearts and minds on you. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just descend upon us, that we will understand these scriptures, because they are very broad. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to just focus on you. You've got us here this morning for a reason, and I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to uncover what that reason is. I pray that you will close my mouth if there's anything that I will speak that is not of you. But I also pray, Lord, that you'll get these people to discern what is true and what is right and what's just of me and should be discarded. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. So, as I've just said, we're dealing with very broad topics here. I was going to ask you to be gracious with me if you feel that I don't do any of them particular justice. I've had to throw away a lot of material for this morning. So if there's any scriptures you want an explanation of or a little bit more understanding, just ask me afterwards and I'll chat you through it. Do you guys ever get fearful? I mean, I'm not used to public speaking, and yeah, I'm fearful right now, but I mean, when you're sharing the gospel with people, do you get scared? I mean, I do. But I mean, this morning I've also got the fear of people, but you know, public speaking, but I've also got the fear of the Lord, because you know, James 3 verse 1 tells me that teachers will be judged more strictly, and you know, I'm setting myself up for all kinds of trouble. So I just pray you just bear with me. Right, so let's just jump straight in. Verse 1, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Right, okay, so we all know that Solomon was granted wisdom. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 3, it was given to him as a gift by God. You know, he asked for wisdom. God also gave him great wealth and long-lasting life. But, he gave him this wisdom. I've got an example of him using this wisdom. It's apocryphal, though. So Solomon is sitting there in his throne room, and these two women walk in, and they're dragging this man with them. And the first one says, "This man promised he would marry my daughter." And the other one goes, "That is nonsense. He promised he would marry my daughter." What's he going to do with this? Solomon, thinking back to other times he's had similar problems, "Get my sword. I'm going to cut this guy in half. You can have half, and you can have half. And they can, your daughters can marry half each." And the first one goes, "That's a fantastic idea. Cut him in half. How dare he suggest marrying two different women?" And the other one goes, "What are you talking about? That's horrific. You can't do that. Let this woman's daughter have him." Solomon goes, "Okay, I'm going to give this man to this mother for her daughter to marry him." And the second one says, "Are you kidding? Are you nuts? She said he was going to cut him in half. Ah, I've discerned that she is the true mother-in-law." I mean, I should have thought that one through, to be honest with you, because I mean, I actually live in the same house as my mother-in-law. They do get a bad press, but I mean, think about Solomon. He had 1,000 of them. What a genius. So we're talking about interpretations of things. Daniel chapter 5, right? Belshazzar is asking for someone to interpret this writing on the wall. Daniel didn't have a clue from his education. And he, you know, it's not from what he'd been taught from when he was learning Chaldean. No, Daniel chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and that Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. This was a gift from God, as was it was with Solomon. There's another example of someone who was given wisdom. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, tells us that Lucifer was wiser than Daniel. Verse 12 tells us that, this is God speaking to Lucifer, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." He was full of wisdom. We'll talk a little bit more about him in a moment. This shining face that verse 1 talks about, that comes from being in the presence of the Lord. Moses in Exodus 34, when he's on the top of the mount, top of the mountain talking to the Lord, he comes down with a shining face. Jesus at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, he has this shining face. This is being in the presence of the Lord. Thing is, outward appearances can be deceptive. You know, Matthew 7 verse 15 talks about that we should beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, but we will know them by their fruits. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 13 to 15 tells us, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Luke 16 verse 15 says, "And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men." He's talking to the Pharisees. "But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In Acts 17 verses 10 to 12, if you've got a chance, turn to it now. Acts 17. It's a very important scripture that you guys read this, because otherwise you won't believe me. Because this is not coming from me, this is coming from God. Right, Acts 17, verse 10. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Anything I say today, anything you ever hear from any preacher, that includes Simon, any preacher, you should be like these Bereans. You should get into your Bible and you should check out whether it's true. Don't just take my word for it, because as you've just heard, wolves in sheep's clothing, you can get deceived. Let's move on to verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Keep the king's command. This is Solomon writing this. Kind of has an ulterior motive, perhaps. You should obey him? No. What do you guys like in submission? You know, Romans 13 tells us that we should be subject by the authorities that God has put over us. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you are doing wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. There are lots of different people who have authority over us. Some we've chosen, some have just been put there, and we just have to lump it. Think about it. Did you choose your parents? I didn't. Do you choose your country you were born in? No. Did you choose your king or your queen? No. Did you choose your wife or your husband? Maybe you're not married yet, but the point is, if you are choosing whether to get married or to be subject to someone, look at how they behave. You know, if you're about to get married to a man, look at what he's like with his money. Look at what he's like with his friends. What's he like to his parents? Is he in submission to them? Do you really want to submit to this man? Be sure. Jesus' example, this was the servant king who came to serve, not to be served. He was subject to Mary and Joseph. He was subject to King Herod. He was subject to the Father. Luke 22:42 says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Acts 5 verse 30 says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God the Father raised the Son. He needed him. There was submission there as well. We're called to submit to authorities from various places: government, local council, the police. You know, even with the local elections and the general election coming up, even if you voted for the other guy, you still need to submit to them. Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. There are times when we need to rebel against the people we are under the authority of. The examples of these are when it's in contradiction to what God tells us to do. Let's give you some examples. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar tells shake the bed, make the bed, and Abednego to worship the statue. And they refuse, they get chucked into the fiery furnace. Exodus 1, Pharaoh tells the midwives to kill all newborn boys, all of them. This is why Moses was chucked in that basket. They refused, they didn't do it. Daniel chapter 6, everyone has to pray to Darius for 30 days. Daniel refused. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are ordered to stop preaching the gospel by the Sadducees. They refused. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 tells us that we need to know when to obey and when to rebel. It says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 tells us that we need to set an example to others. "So I exhort the elders among you, as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Setting an example to others, do we really need to worry about that one? Well, Romans chapter 2, 24 tells us this. "For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What kind of an example are you setting non-Christians with your behaviour? Do you want to rebel? Is your lack of submission causing your friends, your children, your neighbours, your colleagues at work to stumble? Don't mistake this for salvation, though. Our works and our behaviours are a reflection of God's work in us. They are as a result of salvation. They're not a prerequisite for salvation itself. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That doesn't mean that we all need to give up. What it means is we need to wage war against sin. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit to help us to fight it. Before you were saved, you were dead in your trespasses. You had no choice but to sin. You've now got a choice. That doesn't mean we all need to be carbon copies of each other. But you can draw from one another in submission, like in a connect group or whatever. In a church, what does submission look like? You need to submit to the elders. One of the ways in which you submit to them is to pray for them. Do you submit to people in your connect group? Do you submit to the leaders within the areas in which you serve? If they tell you that something has to be done a particular way, it has to be done in that particular way. You don't argue, because it's a bad witness. What do you like with your money, your works, your times, and your talents? Where your heart is, that's where your treasure lies. Are you in submission to God? Let's face it, there'll be days when you want to, and then there'll be days when you don't want to. Sometimes you wake up on a Sunday, it's sunny outside, and invariably it always seems to rain by the time I leave on a day that it started sunny. I don't know if you guys find that, but, you know, my flesh is thinking, I want to hit the beach. Maybe not in March, but you get the point. There are better things to do than sit and listen to someone bore me for an hour, which is what you're getting today anyway. So there'll be days when you will want to do it, and there are days when you don't want to do it. But do it anyway. But there's a line between doing something out of legalism and doing it out of obedience. We obey as a result of salvation. Romans 12 tells us that as a result of mercy, we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But there's a danger of legalism, and we need to be conscious of it. Matthew 26:41 tells us to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes you're given authority. Do you ever want more authority than what God has given you? Fair play to you. Lucifer, in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, tells us that he was the anointed guardian cherub. Cherub is the singular form of cherubim. Being the anointed guardian cherub made him number two in the entire universe. The only person above him was the Trinity. Verse 15 of Ezekiel 28 says this: "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. O guardian cherub from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground." He was proud because of his beauty. James chapter 4 verse 10 tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He corrupted his wisdom. Earlier on, that we read that he was perfect in beauty and full of wisdom. And yet his wisdom was corrupted. Lucifer was his name when he fell. In general, we refer to him as Satan now. We'll pick his story up again later. Gifts are corruptible. Look at King Solomon and how he ended up. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us, as I've already mentioned, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 mothers-in-law. That's more than enough women. In my mind, I wouldn't even be able to remember their names. I mean, what kind of intimacy could they have had? One a night for three years? That's ridiculous. These wives turned his heart away from the Lord. He turned his heart toward Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. It also tells us that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. As a result, the Lord split the kingdom into two. Now, we need Jesus, because if we get too proud, these are the kind of things that happen to us. We can't be snatched from his hand, but we can become stumbling blocks for others. Ecclesiastes verses 6 and 7, let's move on. "For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavily on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" This talks about the ability of humans to know the future and to control the present. I mean, this is all under the sun. How much do you know about the future? Well, under the sun? Nothing. Zero. Think about prophecy. God gives us this in the Bible. But what's it for? It's to authenticate that God is who he says he is. It's so that we will know what happens in the future. But he only tells us what he wants us to know. Where he leaves things ambiguous, that's for a reason. Where he leaves things unsaid, that's for a reason. But it's also to be used as a tool. Firstly, to increase our faith, but also we can use it as a tool to preach the gospel. The book of Daniel has such levels of accuracy, it even told us the date that Jesus would come the first time. The very date. And yet, modern day Jews missed it. They say that Daniel chapter 9 is cursed. When you look at things from under the sun perspective, what I mean by that is not considering God at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 2 tells us about the second coming, that he will come like a thief in the night. It means you won't know when he's coming. But actually, that's in the context for the unsaved. They won't know, but we will know the season. Nobody knows when the second coming is going to take place. Matthew 24 verse 36 and Mark 13 verse 32 says that Jesus didn't know the date. Only the Father knew. Also shows further submission from him within the Trinity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 4 tells us this: "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." You'll receive a blessing by reading the book of Revelation. It's the only book that promises that. So let's not go too far and ignore this book. We will know the season. We won't know the day of the second coming. But we are told by Matthew 24 to preach the gospel of the kingdom, for it is at hand. When we say that we will know the season, we need to stop short of crying wolf. It'll be tomorrow, it'll be next week, it'll be the week after. Harold Camping, what an example he set. What do you have, 3 dates in the space of a year? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 and 22 says, "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." It also tells you to stone that prophet. But we live under grace, not the law. But the point it's making here is that you should disregard it. But given that this is actually something Satan knows the Bible inside and out. When Jesus was being tempted by him out in the desert, he was quoting scripture to him out of context and twisting it. But he knows his Bible. It's why we need to be in the Word so that we can reply with the truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 20 to 22 says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what's good. Abstain from every form of evil." Earlier on, I talked about the Bereans. Test it against God's word. Hold fast to what's good and forget the rest. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Why do we want to live lives like that? Well, it's to reflect Christ to the world. It's out of obedience. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We do need to keep preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and we do need to preach using prophecy. We just need to be careful how we are doing it. Moving on to verse 8 of Ecclesiastes. "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor from wickedness. Deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. No one knows how or when they will die." Let's have a look at the statistics, shall we? I read one source that says there's been 107 billion people that have lived. That was actually looking at it from an evolutionary perspective, so I threw that number out. The current best estimate of current people alive is 7 billion. You can extrapolate that for an estimation as to how many people have ever lived. How many people have not died? The answer is 2. Anybody name them? Enoch and Elijah. Who's the third? Died the first time. Lazarus died twice as well. I also read another source that said Moses didn't die, but it said very clearly that, that he died in the scripture. So anyway, prophecy gives us an example of God's all-knowing power. But God talks about other things that he knows as well. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. Now, for some of us, that's a little bit more difficult to count than others. But he knows your every thought, your every action. He knows the past, the present, and the future. I mean, to give you examples, he names Josiah and Cyrus. He uses their names 1 or 2 centuries before they're even born. And he tells us what they're going to do before they're even born. These guys may have read these prophecies. They may not have. Mind-blowing. Thing is, God is outside time. Genesis 1 shows us that there was the first day and the first night. That was the creation of time. Before then, he existed. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He knows who will and will not be saved. He draws all men. He wants you all to respond. But some will, some won't. He desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that. He knows who will respond to the gospel and who won't. But we don't. So we need to preach the gospel. Some of you might think, you know, I'll deal with this problem when I'm older. I want to enjoy life. You know, I want to enjoy my sin. I'm quite happy to carry on with that. I'll worry about this later on in life. Thing is, though, think about this. Arnold J. Rimmer once said this. He once said of his friend who'd been given a day's notice of his death, "Well, at least he gets 24 hours notice. All the notice most of us get. Is mine that bus?" "What bus?" "Splat." Life is fickle. And it could be ended at any moment. Our souls should cry out for those who haven't put their faith and their trust in Christ. And it should make us want to preach the gospel all the more. Moving on to verse 10. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So let's have a look at a few examples of some swift justice in the Bible. So you've got the example of the rebellion of Korah. If you're not familiar with it, Moses' authority is challenged. This is Numbers chapter 16. The response from God is to open up the ground and to swallow these people that had mounted this insurrection they'd attempted. You've got Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Now, they lied to the Holy Spirit about giving all their money. It wasn't important that they were giving all their money. It's because they were lying. Instantly, they died. Lot's wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. That's Genesis chapter 19. There are also examples of very slow judgment coming. God tells Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. And then, after the 400 years in Egypt, then in Joshua 24 verse 8, God delivers the Amorites into Israel's hand. God is slow to anger, but he will judge in the fullness of time. We'll come back to verse 12 in a second. I'll move to verse 13. "But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong the days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." What happens to the wicked? Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15 tells us about Satan being defeated, everybody being judged, being thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is opened up, and those whose names who are not in there are thrown in as well. And verse 10 tells us that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, Satan knows this is his destiny, and he's tried throughout history to try and stop it, and he continues to do so. But we know that he won't succeed. Verse 14 says, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity." Why do bad things happen to good people and vice versa? This is a seeker's question. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 tells us that we should always be prepared to make a defense against to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Simon covered the topic of karma quite detailed last week, so I'll be brief with it. Let's have some examples. Job chapter 1, you've got Satan and God. God brings Job as an example to Satan and says, look at this man here. And in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan took his family, his animals, his servants, his home. Chapter 2, verse 6 then has Satan complaining that, Satan complains that the limits that God put upon him. Okay, so behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So he takes his health, covers him in spots and sores. But Job stood firm, even though his wife told him to curse God and die. Karma, let's have a look at John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. This is Jesus walking around. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." It's a very strange concept for them to bring up. Why on earth has his parents' sin got to do with this? Well, the principle comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 14. It tells us that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Strong stuff. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. Romans 3:21-24 then says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There were three men travelling in a private airplane flying across the Atlantic. There was a preacher, a Boy Scout, and the smartest guy in the world. The pilot, a fourth man, announces over the tannoy, "I've got bad news, very bad news, and very, very bad news. Bad news, we've got engine trouble. The very bad news is that we're going down. And the very, very bad news, we've only got three parachutes and there are four of us." The pilot then announces that he's got three children and a wife and he should have a parachute. He grabs one, jumps out the door. The smartest guy in the world says, "Everybody needs me." Grabs another parachute, jumps out the door. The preacher goes up to the Boy Scout and says, "Son, I've lived a very long life and you're just starting out. I'll happily go down with the plane. You take the last parachute." And the Boy Scout says to the preacher, "Relax, preacher. The smartest guy in the world just jumped out the door with my rucksack. What a genius." Do not mistake intelligence or knowledge for wisdom. At uni, I was friends with a highly intelligent man, lovely guy too, but he had no common sense at all. He ended up with the nickname of Gumpy after Forrest Gump. If you want any stories about him, Joe Sutton's probably the best person to ask because he spent more time with him than I. But what is wisdom? What's knowledge and what's intelligence? They're all nouns. Knowledge is this. It's acquaintance with facts, truths, or principles as from study or investigation. Intelligence is the capacity for learning, reasoning, understanding, and similar forms of mental activity. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the quality or state of being wise. Knowledge of what is true and what is right, coupled with just judgment as to action. It's discernment. Just because you've got qualifications as long as your arm does not make you wise. What's wisdom? Well, three different scriptures for you. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, very similar, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Those who practice it It's not necessarily something that comes as a gift like that. You have to seek to practice wisdom. What does that mean? Well, there are wisdom books in the Bible. Start by reading them. So coming back to verse 12 of Ecclesiastes. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. We are all sinners. We all deserve death. But God chooses to extend grace. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5 says the following. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Given we know that life is fickle and can be ended in the blink of an eye, given that we simply do not know when he will come again, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, ask yourself this. Do you want to jump into death with your own parachute, a rucksack stolen from a boy, or jump into the hands of the creator of this world? Do you want to choose the path of righteousness or the path unto destruction? Even more simply, do you want to spend eternity in the lake of fire or eternity in heaven? If you're a follower of Christ, are you a good advocate for Christ? Is your disobedience and your rebellion causing the enemies of God to blaspheme? Are you reflecting Christ to the world around you? Choose this day whom you will serve. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 14 tells us, Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. For those who find it, are few. John 3:16, you all should know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:9 says, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a very simple formula. But you have to put your trust in him. And you have to confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Trouble is, our default setting, the heart of man, as it says in this verse here that we've been studying, the heart of man is fully set to do evil. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There will be a time for justice. But like in the parable of the prodigal son, there are two sons. And one leaves, and when he returns, the first son is jealous. And just like with Jonah, who didn't want to preach the gospel to Nineveh, it is not for us to decide. It's not for us to decide who gets to hear the gospel or not. Our job is to preach the gospel. God extends grace to another sinner. Excellent. Verse 15 says, And I command joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Eat, drink and be merry. Very worldly, isn't it? Paul reflecting on the gospel. If it's not true, then the dead won't be raised. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, If the dead are not raised, Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the things of Christ are not true, we're wasting our time. We might as well go and get drunk and have fun. Thing is, are you getting your perspective through Christ or not? Do you eat so much that you're a glutton? Do you drink so much that you're a drunk? Do you spend your money unwisely, or do you spend it unto the glory of God? I've already talked about causing others to stumble. But one of the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22, that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in work with, that is working in you, is self-control. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Self-control does not mean you have to be miserable. This verse that we've just heard, that we've just read, says, "And I command joy." That's of under the sun. Well, okay, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says, as a command, rejoice in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 says, rejoice always. Again, a command. Why is our worship so, why is our behavior so miserable? We are commanded to be joyful. Luke chapter 15, verse 10 tells us, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When people get saved, they have a party in heaven. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16. So we're moving on. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God. That man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Romans 11:33 tells us, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways! We cannot know all of the work of God. There's so much we don't understand. There's so much we don't even see or even notice. I mean, if we compare our present day age to the book of Acts, they had all these miracles going on. We don't see those on a daily basis here, but they do still happen. You just have to look for them. John 3, verses 7 to 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What am I talking about? The work of God. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is required. It's a requirement for people to get saved. What this simply means is that we don't know who will and who won't get saved. But we are still called to preach the gospel anyway. Sometimes you'll hear people say, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Truth is, our actions do reflect Christ, and they are a useful tool in evangelism. My mother-in-law, I mentioned mother-in-laws earlier on, so I might as well talk about her. In case you're wondering where they are, her and Ray are on loan to the new church in the New Forest. They'll be back eventually. She struggles in this environment. You won't see her talk to many people. I mean, I struggle. I mean, I struggle to hear people. So it's difficult to have conversations in this room when we're all drinking our coffee. But during the week, she'll be chatting to her friends at work and she'll be asking them to go for a walk at lunchtime, you know, into town. She'll be talking to them about Christ in her own little way. She's recently joined a little sewing club. This is so that she can meet people outside of the church, something she's interested in. She can share that passion with other people. But these are the people of the world she's with. She has the opportunity to talk to these people. As we read earlier on, the elders are supposed to set an example. I chat to Joe every couple of weeks over coffee, and he's always telling me about the people in his office that he's been sharing the gospel with. We're instructed to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24. It instructs us to preach that gospel because the kingdom is at hand. We don't know when things are going to happen. We know the seasons. We don't know the date. We can use prophecy when we preach the gospel. We can see through prophecy what's going to happen at the end of the age, but we can also use it to prove that the Bible is authentic. The prophecies tell us that Satan in the lake of fire is what's going to happen at the end, with a load of unrepentant fools. That should make us yearn to preach the gospel to everybody. You can use philosophy. What's the point in life? There must be more to life than this. You can use the book of Ecclesiastes, the book you've got here, the one we're studying, to preach the gospel. You can use creation. I mean, this is attacked on a daily basis. We're marginalized for even considering the possibility that evolution isn't true. But sometimes we're in danger of being a one-track church. When we preach creation, the room's fuller than any other time. We definitely need knowledge of it in our armory when preaching, but not at the expense of all of the others. To get the balanced view on how to preach the gospel, shameless plug, I Believe Because, this week, the Bible is authentic. You need all these things in your armory. We had a fantastic turnout for the one on creation last time. It'd be great if we beat that. I mean, there's a whole series throughout the year on that. But we can use these things as tools because God has given us all the responsibility. We should all be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us. We all need to be prepared to preach the gospel. The parable of the sower tells us to preach the gospel despite what soil the seed might land on. We are to sow. He's the one who's going to do the reaping. We are all called, but we're not all gifted to share in the same way. So we shouldn't argue about whether we should be street pastors, whether we should be preaching on the corners, whether we should be making personal relationships with people and preaching Christ that way. They're all perfectly valid. You might not be talented in any of these ways, but you should be prepared to do it if God calls you to do it. If you say, there is no way I'm going to do that, that's pride getting in the way. If God's not calling you to do that, that's completely different. If you're no good at sharing the gospel, think of Paul in the book of Philippians. He was chained to the guards. He's unable to get out there and spread the gospel in the synagogue. So what did he do? Well, he shared the gospel with the guards that he was chained to. Well, in this current day and age, where can I find someone who I can be chained to share the gospel? People are allowed to run away. Let's face it, if you offend them, they leave. What if I could point to a group of people who are chained down, metaphorically speaking, and you're allowed to share the gospel with them? Youth. There are 5 kids out there that I don't know all of them, but some of them are definitely not saved. They confess that they are not saved. And the reason they come, their parents bring them and they give them no choice. If you're rubbish at evangelism and you want to practice, go practice on these guys. If you're fantastic at evangelism, seriously, they cannot leave the room. You know, put your hat, you know, get yourself on the road to do it every week. Be the same person. Build a relationship with these guys. Come alongside them. Their parents are doing their best, but ultimately kids at that age will not listen to their parents. They need someone else to go and preach the gospel to their children. This is the next generation of this church, if they get saved, if they hear the gospel. But what they see is a different person every week, and what they see is no one cares about us. Right, I need to close. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. For this reason, for what reason? Oh, let's go back to verse 3 to 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for the godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So this is what I wanted to read. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. That's the agape love, the unconditional kind. Wisdom is not something that you just have. In all cases, it is obtained by actively pursuing it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us with our submissions, that we will submit to those of the world, the council, the prime minister, the government, the police. We'll also submit to each other in love. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand your gospel. I pray you will help us to want to preach your gospel. Your Holy Spirit drives us to want to preach your gospel. I pray, Lord, you'll give us the opportunities to not just be fearful, because I'm standing here full of fear. But I pray, Lord, that you will take the lumps out of our throats and you will help us to see that the person standing before us is unsaved and will spend eternity in the lake of fire. I pray, Lord, that you will give us compassion for these people, because actually that was once our own destiny before someone else preached to us. I pray that we will not be selfish. I pray that we will not be proud in our salvation. I pray that we will boast in you, Lord, to others. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.